Well, this weekend, of course, is Independence Day weekend, July 4th. We celebrate the birthday of America. And while America sure has their challenges, or her challenges right now, the American spirit has always been one of independence. That's why we celebrate Independence Day, when we broke away, right, and started our own country, declared independence. That doesn't just characterize us as a nation, that characterizes us as individuals. You can do it. Pull yourself up. You're an American. You're a self-made individual. Make it happen. Be the best you. It's up to you. Well, not all of that is bad, right? Because there certainly is a shortage today of responsibility, I would say, among Americans. It also tends to breed pride. It also tends to breed, yeah, I did do that. Yeah, I'm an American. Went out, I got a job, I killed it. I'm getting a paycheck, I got a house, I got kids. I could do this. I got it. I don't really need anybody. It can nurture a spirit, of, I got this. I got it under control. And where this is especially tragic is in our view of God. And even as Christians, our faith can drift more into a faith on our own abilities, or a faith in our own abilities, our own performance, than rather having our faith rest in the perfect faithfulness of God. And as Christians, it's completely opposite and toxic to the gospel and our faith, our growth, to trust in anything else other than the perfect work and the faithfulness of Jesus Christ. We are not perfect. We will fail. God, on the other hand, is perfectly faithful, and he will never fail us. And David will teach us about this today. So head over to Psalm 31 if you're not there already. Last week, I hope you're encouraged in the character of God, the one who restores, relieves, and responds in mercy. And not only that, we said it gets better, because God doesn't just put us in time out like a little kid who keeps messing up, just sit there, don't say anything, right? He lavishes grace on us. He gives us a part to play in his kingdom, that we are empowered then to live for his glory by his grace. And this week we jump into a big psalm. We'll probably be done by 1:30 tops. We'll be fine. People outside are like, I don't care, I'm walking to Dunkin' Donuts. No, you guys are good. But we will, my attack plan here is to divide this thing up into two parts. We jump into a big psalm, and hopefully we have more big encouragement this week. I'm going to divide this up into really two parts and rip out some golden nuggets for us. So let's look at the first chunk, which is in 1 through 18 of Psalm 31. Into your hands I commit my spirit is the title. To the choir master, a psalm of David. In you, O Lord, do I take refuge. Let me never be put to shame. In your righteousness, deliver me. Incline your ear to me. Rescue me speedily or quickly. Be a rock of refuge for me and a strong fortress to save me. For you are my rock and my fortress, and for your name's sake you lead me and guide me. You take me out of the net they've hidden for me, for you are my refuge. Into your hand I commit my spirit, for you have redeemed me, O Lord, faithful God. I hate those who pay regard to worthless idols, but I trust in the Lord. I will rejoice and be glad in your steadfast love, because you have seen my affliction, and you have known the distress of my soul, and you have not delivered me into the hand of my enemy. You have set my feet in a broad place. Be gracious to me, O Lord, for I am in distress. My eye is wasted from grief, my soul and my body also. For my life is spent with sorrow, my years with sighing. My strength fails because of my iniquity, and my bones waste away. Because of all my adversaries, I have become a reproach, especially to my neighbors, and an object of dread to my acquaintances. Those who see me in the street flee from me. I have been forgotten like one who is dead. I've become like a broken vessel, a piece of pottery. For I hear the whispering of many, terror on every side, as they scheme together against me, as they plot to take my life. But I trust in you, O Lord. I say, you are my God. My times are in your hand. Rescue me from the hand of my enemies, from my persecutors. Make your face to shine on your servant. Save me in your steadfast love. Oh Lord, let me not be put to shame, for I call on you. Let the wicked be put to shame. Let them go silently to Sheol. Let the lying lips be mute, which speak insolently against the righteous in pride and contempt. So what do we see? We see David again crying out to his God, Yahweh, the covenant God of Israel, the one he runs to for refuge, for deliverance. In the first chunk, we see three imperatives or commands. Anytime you see a command in Scripture, stop and see what it is telling you to do. Pump the brakes. Specifically here, we see three things that we are free to ask of God. Seeing the model of David here, asking God for these things. We are free to ask God to listen to us, to be gracious to us, and to save us by his love. Look at verse 2. We see, incline your ear to me. Rescue me speedily. Incline your ear is a little weird. It just means listen to me. Incline your ear, like listen, like bend. Hear what I'm saying. CSB comes right out and says it, listen to me. And first, right from the text and the model of David, we are free to ask God to listen to us. David refers to God as his rock and his fortress, his refuge. He fully trusts in him, but he needs action. He needs rescue. God, I'm calling on you right now, and I need help right now. Please listen to me. Please listen to me now. In verse 5, we see that David fully entrusts or commits his spirit to God because of his past redemption. He is fully confident that he will be redeemed again. And David also foreshadows the perfect faithfulness of Jesus, who famously quotes this on the cross in his dying breath. And Pat, thank you for choosing that song. We were reminded of the sacrifice of Jesus. But in Luke 23, in the account of the cross, starting at verse 44, it says, Now about the sixth hour there was darkness over the whole land until the ninth hour, while the sun's light failed and the curtain of the temple was torn in two. Then Jesus, calling out with a loud voice, said, Father, into your hands I commit my spirit. And having said this, he breathed his last. Now when the centurion saw what took place, he praised God, saying, Certainly this man was innocent. And all the crowds that had assembled for this spectacle, when they saw what had taken place, returned home beating their breasts. And all his acquaintances and the women who had followed him from Galilee stood at a distance watching these things. Imagine that. Jesus on the cross quoting this psalm of David, saying, Into your hands I commit my spirit. Jesus, perfectly faithful. Perfectly entrusting himself until his dying breath to the hands of his heavenly Father. And we are not perfect, of course. How well did Jesus know the Father? Perfectly. And Jesus still asked and entrusted himself to the heavenly Father. Church, do we entrust our entire selves to our God? Does that show in our heart attitudes? What we devote ourselves to? Right here in our psalm, David compares and contrasts with those who devote themselves to idols. He says, I hate those people. They devote themselves to idols. But I, what does he say? I devote myself to my God, the steadfast, faithful love of God. The one who knows him intimately. The one that David says knows the troubles of my soul, the afflictions of my heart. He knows everything that's going on. If he does, why does David ask God to listen? Because like us, David's human, right? We are human, we are weak, we are worried, we are sometimes unstable, and God knows this. Later on in Psalm 103, in a very, very comforting passage, God remembers that we are human. 103:13 says, As a father shows compassion to his children, so the Lord shows compassion to those who fear him, for he knows our frame and remembers that we are dust. Church, this is a really, really important component, that God doesn't expect us to have it all together. He doesn't expect perfection from imperfect creatures. He knows we are imperfect. He knows our frame. He knows that he made us from the dust. He doesn't expect us to be perfect. And therein again is what? Grace. Imagine God being perfect, but yet having to deal with us imperfect. And so, yeah, David calls on his God to listen to him because he's afraid. He's terrified. He's wondering if God really is going to listen to him. He wants to hope. He remembers the deliverance of God, but that doesn't stop him from asking God, please listen to me. Please save me. Please. It's a weakness. It's human. And God's okay with it. Look at verse 9. David has another command to the Lord. He says, be gracious to me, O Lord, for I am in distress. My eyes wasted from grief, my soul and my body also. Likewise, we are free to ask God to be gracious to us. Ever ask God for grace? It's a beautiful prayer. I admit, I don't do that enough. Again, we get caught into that performance mentality. Grace is something, though, by nature, that you can't generate yourself. If you need grace, it's because your gas tank's on empty. You got nothing left. You've tried and tried and tried, and you can't. So you need someone else. Grace comes from outside of yourself. That's why it's called grace. And we are free to ask God for grace. David asked God for grace. Be gracious to me, O Lord. His life, he says, is spent in sorrow. I was studying this psalm, and I realized, you know what? We sometimes think David is like the golden boy. Like that era of Israel where he's on the throne and just prosperity's everywhere, right? Peace from all the enemies, every side, and everybody's just happy all the time. I don't think so. I think if you really look at the Psalms, I think it'd be a safe bet. This is not scripture. I think it'd be a safe bet that David might have been more in despair than in joy. I think you see things like this that say David had a real life with real struggles. And real darkness, and real depression. How true is that for us in this life? And sometimes we think, there's something wrong with me. But deeper, David is doing something about his darkness. He's not just sitting there. He's running to his God, and he says, be gracious to me. Listen to me. I need you. He's not sitting and wallowing in it. John Calvin wrote, the greater number of afflictions in which we are oppressed, the more they do to encourage themselves by bewailing them before God in hope to obtain his assistance. We take that whole big hot mess and we go right into the throne room of God and we say, be gracious to me. Look at all this stuff. Look at David. He says, I am worn out. My eye is wasted from crying. Cry so hard that your eyes puff up and they don't look anymore, right? That's what he's talking about. My soul and my body. But you know what? We get a little glimpse into what else is going on here. Look at verse 10. He says, my life is spent with sorrow and years with sighing. My strength fails because of what? My iniquity. A technical term in the Hebrew saying he has guilt and he's incurred punishment because of a wrongdoing. Because of sin. Prolonged sin, church, can have devastating effects on us. As David has just told us, physically, spiritually, emotionally. We'll see that more in depth next week in Psalm 32. And again, we need God's grace. Lord, I'm feeling the effects of my sin. I need your grace. Sin also affects our relationships with others. It's given David enemies. Because of all my adversaries, I've become a reproach, especially to my neighbors in verse 11. An object of dread to my acquaintances. Those who see me in the street flee from me. I love the word of God. Puts those little things in there. Who hasn't done that? Whoop, okay, here comes somebody I don't want to talk to. Right? Just kind of pretend that you're not looking in that direction. See him at the mall. I've never done that. Just we have this idea that people are fleeing from us. We become a stench, he says elsewhere, in the nostrils of our friends and family because of our sin, because of our misery, because of what has happened to us. He is forgotten, he says, like a dead man from many years ago, a broken piece of pottery that people just walk over in the street. People are gossiping about him, but look, he starts again to turn the ship, church, Every psalm, every lament, David does this. He fights. He doesn't just wallow in it. He fights. Verse 13, he says, "For I hear the whispering of many, terror on every side, as they scheme together, as they plot to take my life." But look at verse 14. "But I trust in you, O Lord. I say you are my God." You guys catch that? David hears what they're saying about him. They say that guy's got nothing but fear, worry, and anxiety everywhere around him. Terror on every side, they say. He says, that's what they say. But what do I say? I trust in the name of the Lord my God. You see the contrast there? They can say what they want, but I'm going to fight for this one. They say that. I say I'm trusting in the name of the Lord my God. Do you think he believes that right now? Maybe not, right? We have those moments where we just have to be like, I'm not totally there yet, but I am trusting in you, right? We can't live lives by our feelings, but we have to live obediently. We are called to call on the name of our Lord, right? And so, church, just an easy application pickup from the world around us today. Which side are we listening to? Are we listening to the news that says, terror on every side, COVID's coming back? I hope not, right? Here's what's happening in all our cities. Look, 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 terror, terror, terror. Or are we saying, but I trust in the name of the Lord my God? Which one are we characterized? Now we're human, right? It's fine to vacillate between those two things. David himself is. We fight, though. We dip down. We have those times of despair. We give in to fear, worry, and anxiety. But we bob back up again. And we say, no, no, no. I don't need to stay here. I trust in the name of the Lord my God. The banner over our lives should be, as David says, my times are in your hands. I know it's scary out there, but I trust in the name of the Lord my God. My times, verse 15, are in your hands. We should be smart. We should be diligent, but our hearts need to trust in the name of the Lord our God. And that's hard, isn't it? Just like it's difficult for us to resist sin, right? We wander into it and it has its consequences. And we need God's grace. The petition to be gracious to me is 27 times in Scripture. 16 of them are in the Psalms. And one is linked with a very famous prayer of blessing that I put in your bulletins in number 6. Look at how Moses stitches these, or Aaron stitches these things together. The Lord bless you and keep you. The Lord make his face to shine upon you and be gracious to you. The Lord lift up his countenance upon you and give you peace. Favor of God brings many things. Preservation of ourselves, spiritual renewal, grace, peace. And all of this flows from his love, his countenance shining on us, his children. That's where David goes next. Look at verse 16 of Psalm 31. Make your face to shine on your servant. Save me in your steadfast love. And so we are free to ask God to save us in his love. We are free to ask God to save us in his love. Make your face to shine on me is, it's a little poetic. It's Hebrew, right? Different language. It translates a little weird back to English, right? We don't often say to our spouses, spouse, I'm home. Make your face to shine upon me. No, it just means someone's face will light up, right? They'll smile. They'll be joyful when you walk through the door, hopefully. Right? But note, he just doesn't say, save me. What does he say? Save me how? In your steadfast love. Don't just save me. Don't just get me out of trouble. Save me in your steadfast love. This is the famous word chesed in Hebrew, which is 3 times in this psalm. It's a very thick Hebrew word. It means faithful devotion of God. It means his covenant faithfulness. It means his loyalty. It means that it is impossible. This is hard for our human brains to understand this. But it is impossible for God to be anything other than completely faithful. Why? Because he's God. It's rooted in the character of who God is. And so David knows this. And so he's calling on God's chesed. He says, save me in your steadfast, immovable, completely perfect, steadfast love. That's how he wants to be saved. He calls on God not to let him be put to shame, but rather he wants the wicked to be put to shame. Those who continue in the rejection of God, who speak lies against the righteous. He wants to be saved in the love of his heavenly Father. At Care Group this past week, we had a great discussion about the love of our Father. We are reminded that, you know, God just doesn't zap us with consequences for sin. And that's the danger of, you know, walking in some of this territory this morning, is that we think, well, I sin and God's got his finger on the red button. And so, zap, there you go. Car accident for you, just because of what you did the other day. That's not how it works. He disciplines us. He disciplines those, Hebrews tells us, the ones he loves for our good. A loving father who seeks to prevent his kids from getting hurt, right? Parents, you don't just let your kids do whatever they want. At least I hope you don't, right? Because why? They're going to get hurt. And I think job description number one is don't let your kids get hurt. Keep your kids alive, right? You want your kids to be okay. Protect them. Provide for them. Just like that. We want our kids to be safe. We tell them, don't do that. Don't touch the stove. Don't touch the socket. Don't run in the street. All of those things. Why? Not because we want to be a killjoy, but because we want them to be safe. A loving father and mother who hears the cries of, save me from their children. Imagine that. God hearing from David, save me. And he says, of course I will. Of course I will. And we call on God to save us initially, of course, from our sin. That when we realize that we are a sinner, that our sin has made a separation between us and God, that we realize that we are under the wrath of a perfectly just, holy God, that we call on him and we say those words at the time of salvation, save me. And he does. God says, all who call on me by faith will be saved. It's the gift, Romans tells us. But we also call on God for salvation after our conversion, after that moment, when we're stuck in the consequences of our own sin, or watch this, when we're stuck in the consequences of anybody else's sin. Because I don't know if you guys know this or not, but sin is alive and well in the world. It's out there. And it continues to do what it will do. Sin has tremendous, devastating effect on the world. David reacts to injustice. You see this in this psalm. He says, no, save me. The ones who are wicked, dispense your justice against them. You see that he reacts against injustice. That's okay. That is a good thing. We react against injustice too. Dr. Albert Mohler, president of Southern Seminary, on his podcast said something very important this week. That as a church, we need to remember the balance. We need to remember of what we're called to do of first importance. When we look in this age of structural and systematic sin, we see racism, we see abortion, we see gender issues, we see sexual slavery, we see all of those things, and we're tempted to ride off into battle against all of those things. But wait, he said this, it's a long quote, but it's worth it. Dr. Mohler says, sin corrupts every institution and every system, because one way or another, sinful human beings are involved. This means that laws, policies, habits, and customs are also corrupted by sin. We are called to do everything within our power to expunge sin from the structures of our society. There's the one hand, right? We are called to do that. We are called to speak out against injustice. But Christians know that the injustice, or the justice that God demands, that we do as well, or we do so. At the same time, we cannot accept that structural manifestations of sin are the heart of the problem. No, the heart of the problem is found in the sinfulness of the individual human heart. Once again, the answer is not in the extremes, right? The answer is not the church exists for social justice and to ride off to fight against every injustice that we see. Nor is the church just to turn a blind eye to those injustices and just worry about the gospel. We're just here. We're good on Sunday mornings. I don't know what's going on outside, but we're good. No, that's not it. It's a gospel balance. And what Dr. Mohler is hitting on here is that the ultimate answer is not just abolishing things like systemic racism. It's abolishing systemic sin through the gospel of Jesus Christ. That's what the church does. That's what David is saying. No, the wicked, Lord. Save me, save us, the wicked. Work your justice. Church, we have to have that balance. David calls on God to deal with sin in verses 17 and 18 because he knows that God is the ultimate answer for injustice. And that wells up in thanksgiving. Look at our second part starting in verse 19. Oh, how abundant is your goodness, which you have stored up for those who fear you and worked for those who take refuge in you. In the sight of the children of mankind, in the cover of your presence, you hide them from the plots of men. You store them in your shelter from the strife of tongues. Blessed be the Lord, for he has wondrously shown his, here it comes again, his steadfast love to me. When I was in a besieged city, I said in my alarm, I am cut off from your sight. But you heard the voice of my pleas for mercy when I cried to you for help. Love the Lord, all you his saints. The Lord preserves the faithful, but abundantly repays the one who acts in pride. Be strong and let your heart take courage, all you who wait for the Lord. David says, God, how good you are. You have stored up your goodness, ready to give out like a loving father or mother on Christmas morning. You've stored it all up. And who's he going to give it to? Those who fear him. Church, we've got to realize that a vast majority of the promises in Scripture are actually conditional. He doesn't say, you've stored up your goodness for every single person on the face of the earth. Does every single person on the face of the earth fear God? No. And not in just a terrifying way, again, like he's the guy who's going to smite you with the red button, not that kind of fear, but fear of ultimate respect, fear of submission. Fear, reverence, honor, worship. I'm going to honor God above everything else in my life. That's biblical fear. He says, that's who he stored up the good for. David knows this. David says that his goodness is worked. It's acted upon for those who take refuge in you. Church, God is actively engaged in our lives. We can go throughout the day, we're driving along, like we think God is just up there, like maybe he's working on somebody else's problems right now. No, he's omnipresent, he's omniscient, all of those things. He is actively working for his children. David gushes with thankfulness to the Lord, from whom he's experienced the reality of this steadfast love. Again, that's our word has said. His covenant, faithful, steadfast loyalty to his children. Specifically, in this case, to his children, Israel, right? Not just everybody. One commentator writes simply, Hesed is nothing more than Yahweh's commitment to his children. He is ferociously committed to his children, the good of his children. That's what David is clinging to. David talks about a time when he was in great need, left alone in a besieged city, scared, without help. He says in his panic, God, are you even listening? Do you love it when fear takes over and starts driving the bus? That's what's happening right there. He says, God, are you here? Can you even see me? I don't think you can see me. Because if you could see me, you would realize how much trouble I'm in here. And I don't feel like you're noticing that. Right? That's what he's saying in his panic. But again, watch this. What does he do? Brings himself back. He bobbed down under the water. He had his moment. He panicked. He circled the drain for just a little bit, but then he bobs back up again. And what does he say? Blessed be the Lord in verse 21, for he has wondrously shown his steadfast love to me. He says, no. I'm not just going to go down. I'm going to fight. I'm going to remember who my God is. I'm going to remember his covenant faithfulness. I'm going to remember that I am weak, but he is perfectly faithful. He brings himself back. Church, we consistently see this in all of the lament psalms. It'd be such a bummer if the lament psalms were just like, God, where are you? I don't know, the end. We don't know how. I mean, David doesn't teach us these things. But we have that balance where we're able to cry out to God. I don't know where you are. You don't seem like you're listening to me. Do you even see me? But then he fights. And he says, I'm going to trust you. I don't maybe even don't feel it, but I'm going to trust you. Fear and panic distort our realities, don't they? Why does soaking in the Psalms, of course, encourage our hearts? Because we remember, we see David, he's human like us, right? We could have a great Monday, but Tuesday we're just like, what's going on? That's okay. We bring ourselves back. We bring ourselves back, not as an American, pull myself up by my bootstraps. We bring ourselves back to what? The perfect faithfulness of God. Look at 23 and 24 again. Love the Lord, all you his saints. The Lord preserves the faithful, but abundantly repays those who act in pride. Be strong and let your heart take courage, all you who wait for the Lord. We see David gives another command. He commands the faithful, his saints, God's children. He commands them, love the Lord. We're just straight up commanded in Scripture, church, to love God. It's the greatest commandment, right? Love the Lord your God with all our heart. So that's not a suggestion. That's a command. We are commanded to love God supremely over and above all things in our lives. His saints, the ones set apart, his church. If we are his church, we should love him. And what does that actually look like on a Tuesday? That's a great care group question. What is that? How do I actually walk out loving God? How do I actually follow this command in my daily life? What does it actually look like? We have to remember, too, that he says, love the Lord, all his saints. Again, not everyone is his. Some of them will continue to reject them. That is the ultimate expression of pride. That's what Scripture is talking about here. That you continue and continue and continue to reject God. You continue to say, no, I don't need you. I have it. I'm good. I got it. I will figure this out. Some will continue to reject him. Maybe you're listening today or you're with us and that is you. You're continuing to reject God, continuing to not even see a need for God. And thank you for listening this far. You're pretty deep into a sermon. Thank you for listening. But the reality is we do need God. He is our creator. The reality is that it tells us elsewhere in Scripture that God gives grace to the humble, but he opposes the proud. Ever wonder why we're not getting anywhere in life? Maybe it's because the God of the universe is opposing you because of your pride. Telling you, you need to check all that at the door and you need to come in humility to me. And you need to love me with all your mind, soul, heart, and strength. David exhorts those who are his. And I can think of no better exhortation indeed. Be strong. Let your heart take courage. All you who what? Hope in the Lord. If you hope in the Lord, be strong. Because you're hoping in the right place. Again, and encouraging God's encouraging his children to wait on him, not yourselves. Church, we need to be reminded constantly that all of the Christian life is under the banner of God's sovereignty. We didn't create ourselves. We certainly didn't save ourselves. And after we're saved, we are certainly not sustaining ourselves. It is God's work from beginning to end. He will see us home. He will not forsake us. We can drift very quickly into self-reliance, can't we? Hoping and trusting in our own abilities. Yet David in this psalm reminds us again and again that we might have our moments, but we bring it back to the faithfulness of God. And so I'll leave you with this, that the faithful hope in the faithfulness of God. The faithful hope in the faithfulness of God, not themselves. It's a bit of a strange idea that in order to express our faithfulness, we need to hope in someone else. We need to hope in the perfect faithfulness of God. That's how we express our faithfulness. To be faithful, to be characterized as faithful, is to know that you can't trust in yourself. It's to know that I need to trust in the perfect faithfulness of God. And maybe that can hinder our understanding of that, because sometimes we think of faith as a one-time decision. It's not. One author writes, faith is not a one-time commitment. It's a radical call for a lifetime of commitment. Faith is an everyday radical call for a lifetime of commitment. Every day, church, we need to be reminded, I'm trusting in him. Not me, not what's going on in the world, him. He knows I am weak. He knows I am human. And so we are not only free to ask God to listen to us, to be gracious to us, and to save us in his love, but we need to do all three of those things every single day as we express our faith in God's faithfulness, not our ability. How does that stand in contrast to our culture? Right? It does. Complete contrast. Because our culture says, it's you. It's up to you. You do what you got to do. You make it happen. And we say, no. I submit to a sovereign God who loves me faithfully. Culture itself continues to scream, we don't need authority over us. We don't need God. And God is set against that in his pride, in their pride, right? But those who are his love the Lord and hope in the Lord. And that should cause us great joy. As we rest in the perfect faithfulness of God, we, like David, should say, how abundant is your goodness, O God? We live lives full of love and worship and service because we know who our God is. It's not the easiest Independence Day in the United States of America today. But church, I can offer you no more encouraging words than the end of this psalm. Be strong, church. Let your heart take courage, all you who wait for the Lord. Father, we thank you so much for your word, which reminds us, it teaches us, Lord, which convicts us, which shows us that we are weak. It also tells us that it's okay to be weak. It's okay to have those moments because you show grace. You remember that we are dust. You don't expect us to be perfect, Lord. You call us to grow. You call us to put sin to death. You call us to live lives of faithfulness. So help us, Lord. As we seek to be faithful, would we rely on your faithfulness? We pray this in Jesus' name.